Well, if you're able, would you please stand? We will read together from Romans chapter 8, and then I will read Romans chapter 7. Congregational reading is from Romans 8. We're working together to memorize these short little passages. And then Romans 7 is the passage I'll be preaching on this morning. I will read that. So would you read with me Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And would you follow along as I read Romans 7, 21 through 25. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Would you please be seated? Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for this epistle through the mouth of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that this is your word that is for your church. And we pray, Lord God, this morning as we look at this passage, would you open the eyes of our hearts and would you open our ears that we might more clearly see the word that you have given to us, that we might understand our need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, that we might see the work of your Spirit, that we might know ourselves better, and that we might more clearly give you the glory and the honor. We thank you, Father, and we ask that you would be with us this morning as we look together at your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we ask all of this. Amen. This morning, we're talking about a little about the law, and if you haven't yet noticed it, the Epistle to the Romans deals heavily with the law. As a matter of fact, I found it interesting, I was preparing for this sermon, I found it interesting, the word law appears in the book of Romans 53 times, which is significant. To understand just how significant it is, let me give you a few points of comparison. First of all, this is more than twice as many of any other occurrences in any book of the New Testament. 53 times, more than twice as many occurrences. And if you were to look at the Old Testament as well, this is more than any occurrence in any book of the Old Testament, including the Pentateuch, the five books that deal with the law. The book of Romans deals more with the law than any other book of the Bible. You might actually say that if you wanted to know more about the law of God, the first place you ought to start is with the Epistle to the Romans. This epistle deals heavily with this theme. Now, previously, as we've been going through this book now for a year, previously, I've told you the reasons why Paul speaks so much about the law. It is, I think, for two primary reasons. The audience to which he is speaking, the Romans in the church in Rome, many of them coming from a Jewish background had relied so heavily upon the law that they had begun to find their ultimate hope in obedience to the law of God. So the apostle is speaking to confront that misconception. But also in the same token, as Paul holds forth the gospel of grace, which was not a new idea, but it was certainly new to many people, as he held forth the gospel of grace, he was susceptible to being misunderstood, being labeled as an antinomian, being against the law. And so he continues to come back to this theme of the law. The law. What is the right use of the law? What is the wrong use of the law? How do we perceive the law? How ought we to use the law? So it's no surprise this morning we get to chapter 7, verses 21 through 25, that he mentions the word law seven times. I don't know if you noticed it. Seven times the word law is used in these five verses. Now that's not a novel idea, as I said in the book of Romans, but what is novel is the way that he uses the word law. I don't know if you noticed it. There's two phrases in this section, and then a phrase that comes in chapter 8, verse 2, just two verses later, that appear nowhere else in Scripture. There's nowhere we cross-reference these. There's no other author. It is distinctly Pauline, and it is distinctly here in this passage that Paul uses these phrases. He says, the law of the mind, and he says, the law of sin. And then later in chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at these phrases. Because they're so unique, they're worth looking at in chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. But because they're so unique, we can't really cross-reference them in any other passage of Scripture. We find primarily the meaning of these phrases is in the context of Paul's letter in the 7th chapter, in the verses that we've been reading. When we look at the context of this passage, we find what the apostle means when he says the law of the mind and the law of sin. And what is the implication for us as believers who are living according to what Paul's describing in chapter 7. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let me first begin with a little bit of linguistic observation. And if you love languages and you love looking at the Greek, you're going to love this. And if you don't like it, you're going to hate this. But it's okay, because it gets us to where we need to be this morning. Okay? Here's the phrase, first of all. The phrase that's often used in Scripture concerning the law. I'm going to make sure everybody can see this. This is a phrase, if you were to find the word law in any of the New Testament, you would find that about 90% of the time, this is the phrase that you would find. The word for law, nomos, to theos, this is the law of God. It's often translated in English, the law of God. A theos, actually I wrote this incorrectly, okay? This is the way we see it in the passage this morning, theou. Nomos to theou, this means law the God. Law the God. And when we read it in Scripture, 90% of the time, we see it with these endings, ou and ou. Okay, so to theou, the definite article, the theos becomes theou, and that's because, I'm going to write it right here, that's because it is written in the genitive case. Okay, genitive case. There's four cases in Greek. It's written in the genitive case. And when we read a sentence in the genitive case, we know that we have to supply the word of. Okay, of. You always see of. So this becomes not law the God, it becomes the law of God. That's what, when you read in the Greek and you see the genitive case, you realize that this is the law of God. Okay? It's not the law towards God or the law necessarily from God, it is the law of God. And in the genitive case, the most predominant use of the genitive case is for situations of possession. Okay? So you could write that down. Situations of possession. What does that mean? It means that when we have a noun following another noun in the genitive case, it means this noun possesses this noun, okay? Essentially speaking, we translate it as the law of God, but we implicitly know that the understanding of the law of God is this is God's law. God owns it. He possesses it. You could say he created it. It is his, okay? So we would understand this phrase to mean this is God's law. The phrases we see in Romans 7, specifically in verse 23 this morning, are these two phrases. Nomos, the same word for law, to the genitive definite article, and this word is nous. It comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. That's the word translated as mind. This is the law of the mind, okay? One of the reasons I want you to see the genitive use of these phrases and being possessive is because we really ought to be thinking, when we hear the law of the mind, we really ought to be thinking the mind's law. This is the law that the mind owns. This is the operation, the principle, the practice of the mind, the way that the mind works according to the mind, okay? So this is essentially the mind's law, the law of the mind. You go down further in verse 23, you see the law, nomos, tastes, and everybody's saying, well, that doesn't look like the other definite article. It doesn't. It's still genitive, but this is a feminine noun. Sin. It's feminine. It has no implications for male or female, so please don't read anything into that. But it's a feminine noun, so it's a genitive definite article. It's translated the same way. This is the law of sin. But if you really want to understand it, go ahead and reverse it. And just like it is the mind's law, so it is sin's law. It is a law that sin owns. It is a law that sin controls. It's a law that sin creates. And if you can begin to think about the mind's law and sin's law, you'll actually be able to wrap your mind around, begin to understand why the Apostle Paul speaks in the way that he does this morning when we get to verse 23, and he talks about the law of the mind and the law of sin. So let's first of all look at the law of the mind. Again, it's found in verse 23. Let me read it. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. Okay? And as I told you, this is the mind's law. Now let me help you kind of get into the shoes of the Apostle Paul and understand exactly what he's saying. Remember, last week we said that Paul has a biblical conception of the inner man. Remember, from the inside to the outside, and it begins with the transformative process of the soul or the heart of man, and it moves outward. And last week I told you that the mind for the Apostle Paul is closely tied with the heart or the soul, okay? That in the Apostle Paul's thinking, and this is a very biblical idea, in Paul's thinking, the heart is tied intimately together with the mind. Paul will say elsewhere that God both works through the mind to affect the heart, and he transforms the heart to transform the mind or to change the thinking of the man. That there is this symbiotic relationship between thinking and the heart, or the mind and the soul, that cannot be divided. And the Apostle Paul often speaks about this. Later, for instance, he will say, do not be conformed. I want to make sure I quote it directly. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're probably familiar with that passage. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In the Apostle Paul's thinking, the Spirit of God is working through the heart, the changed heart, to transform the mind, to change the way that we think. And as the Spirit of God is working to change the way that we think, it is changing our hearts, right? That symbiotic relationship, that both are true, that God works through one to change the other, he works through the other to change the one, and that this relationship is constantly ongoing by the work of the Spirit. So the Apostle Paul this morning, when he speaks about the law of the mind, is speaking about the controlling factor, the thing that constrains or directs the thinking of a man in directing all of his thoughts. It's closely tied with the heart and the soul of a man. I think it would be accurate to say that Paul, if you were to sit down with him and say, okay, what do you mean by the law of the mind? That Paul might even say, well, every individual has a law of the mind, and each of them has a controlling factor that is directing their thoughts. Some of them, it is the Holy Spirit, and if you're in Christ, it's the Spirit of God who is working to transform the mind. But for others, it is their own flesh, it is their own heart, it is their own sin. That it might be said, for instance, a person who is consumed with thoughts about business or thoughts about sports or thoughts about other aspects of their life, that is the controlling factor. That is the law of their mind that is controlling their thoughts, being dictated by the condition of their heart. So that's what the Apostle Paul is thinking about. Now, in this passage, in Romans 7, 21 through 25, he's describing his own situation as a believer whose mind is being transformed. So there's a number of things he says in this passage that would be indicative of a mind that's being transformed. I'll give you one example. Look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I would suggest to you this morning that one of the evidences of a mind that is being transformed is that we delight in the law of God, that there's a delight there. It's an intrinsic delight. Charles Hodge, when he was commenting on this passage, he said that word for delight doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. This is the only occurrence of this word. And he highlighted the word, and he said the reason it only occurs here is because it is an intense word. It depicts an unadulterated delight, an unmixed joy that is completely satisfied or content. The Apostle Paul says, in his mind and heart, there is a delight in the law of God that is unadulterated, that is completely enraptured with the righteousness of God. I think that all believers probably experience degrees of this delight in the law of God. I'll give you an example, I think, of what this looks like from my own life, and maybe you can think about ways that you've experienced this in your own life. When I was originally here in Lynchburg 20 years ago, and I was married, and then we left, and I went to seminary, one of the things I found when I went to seminary was that the seminary professors were always encouraging us to evaluate our preconceived notions through the lens of Scripture, okay? Don't say, this is why I think this is why I do this, because I've always done this. Evaluate it through Scripture. Evaluate it through Scripture. So one of the many things we evaluated was our view of the Sabbath. How do we view the Sabbath? What should the Sabbath be? And when I did that, I was very fearful of the outcome. I'll just be honest, from the very beginning. Very fearful. Why? Because growing up, Sabbath for me was two things. We went to church religiously, and we watched football religiously. Okay, both those things. And they both were kind of, they had the same sort of standing. I don't know which one was more important, but both were super important for me growing up. And so I'd go to college, and it was like that. You go to church, and you watch football. And sometimes, if football conflicts with church, there's a little bit of a question, like, what are we going to do, okay? So I enter into seminary with this idea, and I do not want to let go of watching football on Sundays. Do not want to do that, okay? So I go to seminary, and the professor said, well, you need to evaluate your preconceived notions through the lens of Scripture. What does Scripture say? That was a fearful thing for me. But as I went through reading the Word of God, trying to evaluate what the Word of God says, I came to this point where I said, you know what? If forfeiting football is what I believe the Word of God calls me to, I think I will delight in the commands of the Lord God. And I sensed within myself this desire to be satisfied in the things of God, even if it meant forfeiting the pleasures of this world. And no matter how important they were to me, there was a sense of, I really am excited about what this means. Okay, that's what it looks like to delight in the law of God. It means that you come to the Word, and you look at it, and you say, if the Word calls me to forfeit, to sacrifice, to give up, to be without, to change, to conform, if the Word of God calls me to that, I think I'm going to delight in that. And it may be hard, but there's a joy in that. That's what it looks like to delight in the law of God. So the Apostle Paul says, according to the law of my mind that is being transformed, being renewed by the Spirit who's at work in me, there's a satisfaction or a delight in the law of God. Okay, but that's not the only thing that Paul says is working within him, is it? Because he goes on to talk about the law of sin, sin's law. I want to share with you a brief quote. This is Ed Welch in his book on addictions. This is Ed Welch describing the inner turmoil, the inner conflict that Paul describes in this passage. Listen to how he says it. This is a counselor's perspective, but it's really helpful. He says, even when we know the truth, we don't always want it to guide our lives. When our desires conflict with Scripture, human beings do not always live according to what we say we believe. We can say we believe one thing, but our lives betray our allegiances. Is there anyone who has not experienced this battle within? It is as though we have partitions in our minds where contradictory beliefs and behaviors can live in separate compartments and they never meet. Such partitions often take years to build as we work diligently to keep truth at bay. Once erected, these partitions can be very effective. He's describing the inner turmoil and conflict of the believer. Now, I think what the Apostle Paul has been calling us to is to breaking down the partitions that exist in our hearts and minds, to allowing the Spirit of God to expose the sin that we so hold deeply and protect at all costs. That's been the call of the Apostle Paul as we've looked at this portion of Scripture on sanctification. But of course, it introduces then the phrase that Paul uses later in verse 23. Let me read again verse 23. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Okay? The law of sin. Paul says there's another law that's at work, another principle, another reliable paradigm. And as he describes it here, the law of sin, it is sin's law. He is emphasizing, by calling it a law, he's emphasizing the dependability of it, the reliability, the presence of it, that it is always there. That it's not as if sin is gone for a time and then it comes back and it's sort of unreliable, but he is giving a nod towards the consistent presence of sin. As he said in verse 21, there is a law that is at work. When I desire to do good, sin is lying close at hand. That it is always present. That it is always tempting me and drawing me away from the Lord God. That it is always creating enmity between me and the Father. And that's why the Apostle Paul describes it as sin's law. Listen to how John Owen described this relationship between the law of the mind and the law of sin. He said, when sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But as sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep when they seem to be still, so ought our contrivances against it be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even where there is least suspicion. That's the law of sin. As he says, when it seems to be most at bay, then it is most active. When it seems to be least at work, then it is most at work. It's the nature of sin. It is ever present in this world. So let me maybe give you, I think, a helpful analogy when we consider what is the law of sin? How ought we to think of the law of sin? I think an example of a law might be helpful, and then you maybe can get into, again, the thinking of the Apostle Paul. Not a civil law, but maybe more of a natural law, a law of nature, a law of science. One that came to my mind was the law of gravity. Okay, what is the law of gravity? The law of gravity is that particles attract based upon two principles. First of all, the mass of the objects. Second of all, the inverse relationship of the center of the two objects, the distance between the two, okay? And you're like, what in the world did he just say, okay? That is the law of gravity, but you know what it looks like, don't you, okay? The law of gravity is essentially the law that says when I hold this marker 6 feet off the ground and I let it go, every time it's going to hit the floor, same speed, in the same way, and I could do it 100 times over. I won't do it 100 times over, but I could do it 100 times over, and it will happen in the same way over and over and over again. That's why we call it a law. We don't call it a theory. We call it a law because of the consistency, the reproducible reliability of the law of gravity as demonstrated by the dropping of the marker. Okay, this is why the Apostle Paul calls sin a law, the law of sin. He is saying that there is this reproducible, reliable, always present, always at work, always there in the same way nature of sin. It's the law of sin. It's sin's law. And as I said, it is always drawing us away from God, always creating enmity with the Father. And the apostle simply wants to highlight, in case you've lost track of the essential nature of sin, that sin, in fact, works as a law. It is sin's law. This is why he says in verse 23 that the law of sin is waging war and it takes me captive. Those are two phrases he uses. The consistency of the law of sin is that it is waging a war, a consistent war, and it takes me captive, he says in verse 23. Now let me ask you a question. Why do you believe that the Apostle Paul uses these two phrases that he uses nowhere else in all of Scripture that only occur here. Why does Paul talk about the law of the mind and the law of sin? Why here? Why now? And why in this way? There's a few reasons. I want to explain maybe one or two of them. And first, I'd like to say, I think that the Apostle Paul, in one way, is overusing a particular word to demonstrate the absurdity of dependence upon it, okay? That he's saying law, 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 so that he might emphasize the absurdity of salvation through obedience to the law, okay? And I'll give you an example. We do this sometimes in English. I think it's a common thing we do, and here's the example I thought of. Maybe this will make sense to you. Imagine a scenario where a young boy comes up to you and he says, one day I'm going to be the star player for the New York Yankees. Okay? One day I'm going to be a star player for the New York Yankees. And you realize this young man, this young boy, and you realize, no, wait a second, he doesn't even play baseball. How in the world is he going to be the star player for the New York Yankees? So your response to him might look like this, and this would demonstrate the absurdity of the thing he just said. Okay, you want to be the star player for the New York Yankees? Great. First, you have to be the star player for your middle school team. Then you got to be the star player for your high school team. Then you got to be the star player for your travel team. Do you play travel ball? No, I don't play travel ball. Okay, you got to be the star player for them. Then you have to be the star player for your junior college, the star player for your college. Then you have to be the star player that gets drafted in the first round. If you do that, then you'll be the star player for the New York Yankees. Okay? The overuse of the word demonstrates the absurdity of the conclusion that I will one day be the star player for the New York Yankees. Okay? I think in the same way, the Apostle Paul is overusing the word law to demonstrate the absurdity of salvation or ultimate hope through obedience to the law. Essentially what he's saying is, listen, you think that you have hope through the law of God, through God's law. Okay, hold that thought for a second. Let me tell you about the law of the mind. Do you realize that the law of the mind is a fragile law? That your mind is going to and fro? That there's a transformative process happening in your mind? Do you realize that? But at the same time, do you realize that it's in conflict with another law within you? That's the law of sin. Okay? The law of sin is waging war with the law of the mind. And as he says in verse 21, you find both these laws present. That when you want to do what's right according to the law of your mind, the transformation of your own heart, you find another law at work, and that's the law of sin, and it's always present with you. Do you think for a second, with these laws at work within you, that you, to a third law, can have perfect obedience for the hope of ultimate salvation? Okay? I think the idea is being drawn out by the Apostle Paul so that those who hear him might say, you know what, that was a silly idea. There is no way, through obedience to the law of God, that we might ever find ultimate hope, for we know that there are other laws at work within us. The law of sin, the law of the mind, and the law of the two, as the apostle describes them in verse 21. What then, if that's the case, what then is the Apostle Paul hoping to accomplish in this passage? I'm going to write it right here. The result, this is last week and this week. If you notice, both passages very similar. It's one continuing thought. The result that the Apostle Paul comes to, and I think he wants us all to come to, this is my word, it is turmoil. Okay? Turmoil. I mean, this is where he hopes to leave us. The Apostle Paul's desire in this passage then is to talk about the law of the mind and the law of sin and the law of the two conflicting and then the law of God and what does it look like in obedience to the law of God. And he's desiring to tease out, to draw it from within us, the conflict that we experience. And if we can resonate with the Apostle Paul and say, yeah, I get that conflict. I understand the law of the mind, the law of sin. I understand that when I want to do what's right, that sin is right there, that evil is right there, right at hand, tempting me, drawing me, leading me away from the Lord. And I understand the enmity that it creates and the conflict that is within. And if I understand all of that, then with the Apostle Paul, I also will experience the turmoil. It's interesting in verse 24 that the English gets translated, wretched man that I am. The word that's translated wretched is a really interesting word. It is the word telais poros, okay? Two words, telais, which means to work really hard, to wear out with work, and then poros is the word for callous, okay? Literally, the word means to work so hard or to be worked upon so hard that you become calloused, okay? And when we read wretched, I think we probably think like vile or disgusting or like it's, you know, it produces within us this sense of like the wretchedness, okay? But that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, oh worn out man that I am, oh worn down, oh afflicted man that I am. I'm at the end of my rope because of the wearing down of the conflict within me that has produced this callousness that I'm constantly realizing that I have a conflict within me. That's what he's saying here. And as you can see, that is a articulation of a turmoil that is constantly weighing on the heart of a believer who realizes that their sanctification is not perfect in this world. And so the Apostle Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what he wants the church in Rome and the church, generally speaking, that reads this passage, that's what he wants them to conclude with him. So hopefully you have felt the same turmoil as you've read Romans chapter 7. Why does Paul want us to feel that turmoil? Ultimately, what is his purpose in writing this? Well, I would say this. I think this is the application. I think this is where Paul's leading us. I think he is meaning to show us that from the very beginning of this gospel, he has told us we cannot rest or rely upon our own actions. Now, in talking about sanctification, the process where God is changing each of us, he's also saying, but you also cannot rest or rely on your own sanctification. And I don't know whether you realize it or not, but Christians who have walked with the Lord for an extended amount of time, they tend to rely on their own sanctification, either in the negative or the affirmative, but we tend to become introspective, looking in on ourselves, beginning to measure our own acceptance before God according to our own sanctification. And it probably looks like this for you. Here's the way I would imagine it looks. One day, you were saved by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Your eyes were opened to the gospel of grace, and you said, whoa, God loved me so much that he sent his son to die, and there is nothing that I can do that would merit his favor because of the condition of my heart, and I have only been saved by grace. And it was amazing to you. And then you continued on in your Christian walk, and what happens is you begin to look at your own life and the holiness and the righteousness that God was working out, and you either said, man, this is not going very well. And you realize the deficiencies, as Paul says, the law of sin that's at work within you. And you said, God will never accept me now. Right? I do not measure up, and I know the righteousness, and I know the holiness that he commands, and you begin to look in. Or you said, you know what? I'm doing pretty well with this. There's Christians that do that. You probably do that. Look at me. I noticed over the last 10 years, I've become more gracious towards others. I demonstrate hospitality to my neighbors. I share the gospel with the people I come into contact with. I don't envy so much. I haven't noticed so much greed in my own heart. I mean, look at me. God is really shaping me. And you begun to look in on yourself and you said, well, I must be acceptable to God now. I'm being made more and more like his son, Jesus. The Apostle Paul is saying, listen, it is not your sanctification that makes you right with God. You cannot forget that. As a matter of fact, it's not your justification either. It is Christ and Christ alone. That, I think, is why the Apostle Paul says this. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of death? At the moment when he's in the most turmoil, realizing the conflict in his heart, he concludes with this. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. In the moment when he is most fixated on his own sanctification and the law of sin, and the law of the mind, and the things that are going on in his own heart, he turns from himself to focus on the gospel of grace. And it's beautiful. And that's why he will say, in the last verse, he said, you know, there's the law of my mind, but there's also another law in my flesh. And then he goes to chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has to constantly remind himself, and I know we have to be constantly reminded as well. Our hope, our salvation, our standing with God is only resting on Jesus Christ, not even on the work that is being done in your own heart by the Spirit of God. Let me end just to emphasize the point with a brief story, and then we'll conclude this passage, okay? It was probably like about 6 months ago, I was shopping in the grocery store, and I had a small little event happen to me, and I thought, you know what, when I get to Romans 7, I need to remember that story. So I wrote it down, I pulled it up, I thought, well, we're in Romans 7, okay? So I was at the grocery store. This is what I do on my day off because I love to grocery shop. It is by far the most relaxing thing for me to do. I don't know why. I love to go grocery shopping. So I do it. I go grocery shopping. I was grocery shopping on this particular Friday. I had filled up my shopping cart, and I was about to check out, and I went into the checkout line, and I didn't go to the computer. I went to the person to check out, and as I pulled up my cart into the checking line, I noticed the person in front of me, and I noticed them because they were unique. I might have even thought they were strange, okay? And there was a few things I noticed about them. First of all, it was a biological male, who was dressed as a woman, okay? That was the first thing I noticed. Second thing I noticed was that they were homeless. He had in his shopping cart all of his belongings. I could tell it was his own personal shopping cart. And to be quite honest, I could smell him as, you know, from 20 feet away. So I realized this, and I began to think, okay, God, why have you put me in this particular situation? What is it that you would love for me to share in this moment? Before I was able to even say a word, another person came in the line behind me, and I turned around. It was a person I had known from my past, a person I had known long ago who had left the church, who had left their wife and children, left their faith in Christ, and had totally renounced all their friendships, and I hadn't seen them in years, so there they were. And I asked the question again. I was like, Lord, your providence is perfect. Why have you put me here? And I began to think of all the things that I might say, the things that, you know, initially go through your mind, your processing, and I'm thinking a variety of things. There's a little bit of like disgust with sin in me, to be honest, right? And I'm thinking like, oh, this is terrible. And then there's a little bit of empathy, right? I'm feeling empathetic, and I feel for these two people who are now with me in line. And there's a little bit of surprise, like, well, this is happening in Lynchburg. This is, you know, the Kroger on Boonesboro Road. I didn't expect this to happen here. And so processing through that. And then I stopped for a second, and I realized, and I believe this is the work of the Holy Spirit. I realized, I almost said it out loud, but I said it to myself. I said, they're not any different than me. And it caused me to stop for a second because I believe my initial inclination and our initial inclination is to think about our own sanctification and then to begin to make differentiation between them and me. And to think something like, well, I've got it all put together more than they do, or I've showered and they haven't, or I know what is right and they don't, or I am a man of God and they are not, or however we want to perceive it. That's our initial inclination, is to think about the things that separate us. But I stopped and I said, they are just like me. And it directed my attention to this passage. And I said, they, like me, have another law waging war within them in the members of their body. And I thought, well, wait a second. They are like me. The only difference between me and them is the grace of God. It's not anything I've done. It's not the work that God's doing in me. It's not because I love the law of God more or less. It's not because he's sanctifying me. The only difference between me and them is the grace of God. As Paul concluded, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if there's anything in you that in any situation like that inclines you to think that something in you has made you lovable to God, you have not truly understood the salvation that Paul describes in the Epistle to the Romans. For it is only by the grace of God, nothing in you, and not from just the beginning, from the whole span of your life, nothing in you makes you acceptable to God. Only by His grace has He begun a work within you that is causing this irreconcilable war that you as a believer are sensing within you, the war between the spirit and the flesh that you experience probably every day of your life as the evidence of the salvation that God has given to you, gifted to you. This by the grace of God. And so at that moment, I simply began to pray for those two men. Lord, would you afflict their hearts? Would you make it that they would not be satisfied with the things of the flesh? Would you make it so that within them there is turmoil? And there's a sense that things aren't right, and then a transformation, and then a work of the Spirit in this irreconcilable war. And then I struck up a conversation. It was a good conversation. Here's my encouragement to you. This morning, the Apostle Paul is simply emphasizing that your sanctification is not the thing that makes you acceptable to God. You may follow Him faithfully, and you may live according to His law, and you may be constantly putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and you may be very mindful of the things that are going through your mind, and you may be meditating upon His law, but all of that doesn't make you acceptable to God. It is only Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, whose blood was given for you, His life was an atonement for you, on whom the Father now looks, and when He sees you, He sees the Son. That is the only thing that makes you acceptable to God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. For He is the manifestation of your love for us that has been present and active since before the foundation of the earth. And in the course of time, we have experienced the fall of sin and the curse of the fall and the conflict within us and the law of sin, which is ever present and always at work, drawing us away from you. And we can confess with the apostle, O wretched man that I am. O afflicted, O tormented, oh, man in turmoil that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we thank you. When we are at our darkest, most trying moments, we thank you that it is Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has delivered us. And may we, Father, as we go through this life, a life of sanctification where you are molding us every day, may we never forget that it is nothing within us that makes us acceptable to you. That it is nothing within us that secures our salvation, that makes a home in eternity, that adopts us as sons and daughters, that declares us righteous and holy. Nothing in us has accomplished this. But only something outside of us, namely Jesus Christ our Lord, and Him crucified and resurrected. We thank you, our Father. We ask this morning that you would make us boast in the cross of Christ and boast in nothing else. For we are a people who desperately needs you, not only at the beginning, not only at the first day of profession of faith, but we need you every day. We need your forgiveness, and we need your mercy, and your grace, and your gospel, and we need your Son, Jesus Christ. Make us dependent upon the gospel. For your sake, for our sake, for the sake of your church, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Amen.